Hi, this is Ben Lowell, and welcome to Back to the Bible Canada with Dr. John Neufeld. We continue our series today, Jesus, Our High Priest. So turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 6, 19 to 7, verse 3, as Dr. Neufeld brings us a message titled, The Order of Melchizedek.
That Jesus is our great high priest is a central teaching of the Christian faith. Fact is, we need a high priest. The idea that so many have, that they can call on God anytime and can also ignore him at any time, well, that's deeply ingrained in many. Things are fine, then God is ignored, and when we're in trouble, we ask God and we expect him to show up. Many of us have never read Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Now, this is a teaching that must be loudly proclaimed. Houston, we have a problem, as the saying goes. God takes every violation of his royal law very seriously. Before God, we're indicted as felons, awaiting trial before God's perfect bar of justice. God does not judge us on the basis of how we feel about ourselves or on the basis of whether we think we've done our best or whether we think we're basically good people. He judges us on the basis of his objective law. Lawbreakers are treated as lawbreakers, and that's why we need a priest. Access into the presence of a holy God has been blocked. We may not enter. And furthermore, as Isaiah has said, God has hidden his face from us. He has closed his ears. But God will listen to a righteous priest, and that high priest might go on our behalf. You know, we've been studying the high priestly ministry of Jesus, and we have noticed in our study of Hebrews that when the writer of Hebrews, who's also a preacher, began to launch into this matter in an in-depth manner, he began to notice that the eyes of some of his hearers began clouding over. They, it turns out, were not accustomed to a rich meal of theological truth. They had contented themselves with being perpetual spiritual babies, and I call this a failure to launch. They were like the, 35 to 40-year-old that still lives at home with mom and dad. In spiritual terms, that's what they were. And so the writer of Hebrews has had to digress. God wants you to spiritually grow up and come to the place where you're hungry for the deeper spiritual truths. And then, as he has digressed, the preacher or the writer of Hebrews says that some of those who never grew up were because they had never been spiritually born. And they're eventually going to fall away. Now he's ready to get to the more in-depth lessons. And this is about the high priestly ministry of Jesus. So this is not the first time he mentions this. I mean, you might go all the way back to Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So to make propitiation is to turn aside the anger of God for our sins. We saw mention of the priestly ministry of Jesus again in chapter 3, verse 1. There we read, therefore, holy brothers who shared a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. Again in chapter 4, verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. And so by the time we get to Hebrews chapter 5, we've already seen Jesus referred to as a high priest on several occasions. But when we get to our section, and by that I mean the section we're studying today, that is the priestly ministry of Jesus, that's the theme of chapters 5 to 7, we see that theme beginning to take shape. In chapter 5, verse 6, Jesus is called a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, no explanation was given as to what that meant there. The only thing that was explained is that Jesus is not a high priest after the order of Aaron. Aaron was the first high priest. He was appointed by Moses. Every high priest that followed Aaron became a high priest after the order of Aaron. All the requirements of a high priest were given in the law, and one of those requirements was that the high priest must, by law, be of the tribe of Levi. Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. So how can Jesus be a high priest? How can Jesus from the tribe of Judah take away our sins and make us acceptable to God? And the answer, well, he's a high priest according to a different order, not from Aaron, but from Melchizedek. Now, notice that the second time that Hebrews mentions this, that's in Hebrews 6, 19 to 20, and there we read, "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And so at the risk of saying that, which is, you know, to some painfully obvious, but perhaps others, you know, my listeners, you don't know about this, so let me explain. The inner place behind the curtain, that's the place in the ancient Jewish temple called the Most Holy Place or the Holy of Holies. No priest, even the high priest, was permitted to go there. This was the symbolic place of the dwelling place of God on earth. This was the holiest spot on the planet. Anyone daring to go there risked his own life. But God made an exception. On one day of the year only, a day called the Day of Atonement, the high priest could enter. First, he would carry blood, making atonement for his own sins, and then he would make atonement for the sins of the people. But, says the author of Hebrews, because Jesus is a different kind of high priest, not a high priest after the order of Aaron, but a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, Jesus has gone into the Holy of Holies, and this is what he's done. He's gone as a forerunner on our behalf. That is, he's entered this place in order to establish the possibility for all of us also to enter after him. Now, there's a thought. You know, when the high priest, the ones that served in the pattern of Aaron, when they entered the Holy of Holies, they never did that as forerunners, anticipating that all God's people would one day be invited into the holy place with them. No, nothing of the kind. They entered the Holy of Holies as a symbol that we are never invited. We're unholy, but God is holy. Here's the point of Hebrews. Jesus says, chapter 6, verse 20, is a high priest forever. That's a statement. Jesus is an eternal high priest. And now we move to our next section, and that's in Hebrews 7, 1 to 3. Follow with me. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, and to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he's also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever." Now let's go back to the book of Genesis and meet one of the most fascinating characters in the Bible. His story is only briefly described. It's in Genesis chapter 14, verses 17 to 24, and that's it. The only other time that he's ever mentioned in the entire First Testament is when we meet him again in Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is one of the great messianic psalms of our Bible, and it describes God the Father speaking to his Messiah, the one who is to come. It says in verse 4 of Psalm 110, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So that's the Father's promise to the Messiah. The Messiah will be made into a priest, not in the order of Aaron, but in the order of Melchizedek. And that brings us back to the description that we have of him, both in Genesis and in the book of Hebrews. So let's follow our text in Hebrews. Who is this remarkable man who forms the basis or the foundation of a priesthood that began before Aaron and outlasts him into eternity? Well, let's take the historical details in, shall we? Hebrews 7:1 says that Abraham met him after he returned from the slaughter of the kings. Very well, let's find out what that's all about. Abraham lived about 2,000 years before Christ. God promised Abraham that he would be the foundation of a great nation, the chosen people of God. Abraham is the patriarch of the Jewish people. Abraham was told to go to the land that God would show him. In that land, God would make of Abraham a great and powerful nation. And Abraham went with his goods and livestock and took his wife with him, along with his nephew, a man named Lot, and moved to the promised land. And at some point in time, there was a dispute between Abraham and Lot, and they separated and went to different areas. And in the course of time, four kings from the north and east invaded the land, and they defeated a number of the local kings in Canaan. Lot and his family were taken captive, and they were led away, no doubt, to be sold as slaves. Abraham then took 318 fighting men, formed a night raid, surprising the four invading kings, and utterly routed and defeated them. Abraham not only rescued his nephew Lot, but he also plundered the wealth of those four kings. It was a great deal of wealth. This was the wealth these four kings had plundered from Canaan. Now, in the process of taking back the wealth plundered from the kings, Abraham comes back home. He slaughtered the invading kings. He's considered a hero. All the population of Canaan is cheering him as he comes home. The king of Sodom, who was king in the land where Lot was pasturing his sheep, comes out to meet Abraham. The king has been defeated. He's lost everything. But Abraham is coming back and is giving this king his wealth back. Everyone's cheering. And then there's another king. This king is priest of God Most High. Well, who in the world is this man?
At Back to the Bible Canada, we're so humbled to see how God is using this ministry to speak the truths of His Word into lives across the nation and beyond. It's our mandate to faithfully present the Scriptures exactly as they are to everyone without barriers. And it's so encouraging to see how many listeners stand with us in this commitment. Your gifts are the momentum that helps sustain this Bible teaching and engagement ministry, and propels the messages to eyes, ears, and hearts from all walks of life. We hear from listeners every week of the impact that Back to the Bible Canada is having on their spiritual journey. Abby wrote, "Thank you for your ministry. It is very much appreciated as it has helped me and others grow in knowledge and the resulting love of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." To donate today, call us at 1-800-663-2425 or visit backtothebible.ca.
All that Genesis tells us about this mysterious king by the name of Melchizedek is that this man is king of Salem. Salem. That word sounds very much like the Hebrew word shalom. You know, in modern Arabic, it's the word salam. It means peace. And if you don't know it, the name Jerusalem, that word in Hebrew, is pronounced Yerushalayim. Translated, Yerushalayim is the city of peace. And so Melchizedek is the king of Jerusalem. And that's not surprising. You know, it wouldn't be for another 1,000 years that the Hebrews under King David would make Jerusalem their city as well as their capital. But that's another story. For our purposes, four kings have invaded the south of Canaan and have defeated a great many kings, and Abraham has now defeated them. He's returned, and he's being greeted by two kings. One is the defeated king of Sodom, and the king of Sodom is so happy by this turn of events, he tells Abraham he can keep all the plunder from Sodom. All he asks is that the people that were captured for the slave market be returned to him. But Abraham doesn't like the king of Sodom. He knows he's a wicked man, and so he tells the king of Sodom he will not keep a thread or a sandal strap that belongs to him, lest in the future the king of Sodom should start a rumor that he is the one that made Abraham rich. Abraham wants no relationship with that man. But it's very different with this second king, the king of Salem, the man named Melchizedek, the priest king. Melchizedek has come to meet Abraham, and he's bringing him bread and wine. And I know some people argue that that's a foretaste or an anticipation of the Lord's table. But the Bible never makes that case, so I don't know that it's helpful to make a case of that. I think it's simply a symbol of hospitality and welcome and blessing. And here, rather than snubbing and rejecting Melchizedek the way he has done with the king of Sodom, Abraham takes all the plunder that's left over from what he's taken, and he gives 10% of it to the king of Salem. So that's the story behind our text in Hebrews 7. Verse 1 simply says, Abraham had come back from the slaughter of the kings, and King Melchizedek blessed Abraham. In other words, he not only offered him bread and wine, but as a priest, he pronounced a blessing from God on Abraham. Now, we're not told exactly how he blessed him, but it seems quite likely that there was some kind of a formal blessing. It's not as if he simply said, well, bless you for doing this. Remember, he's priest of God Most High, which means he's a priest, not of some pagan deity in the area. He's priest of the one true creator God. So stop for a moment. Think about that. Well, how did that come about? We know that the one true God had called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans and called him to go to the promised land where he would make of him a great nation, and from that nation would come a blessing to the world in the form of the Messiah. I mean, that's the uniqueness of the story of Abraham. But what of Melchizedek? How and when did the one true God reveal himself to this priest king? Well, we simply don't know. But Abraham, after, you know, he was blessed by this priest king, never doubted that this man was the real deal, and Abraham tithes to him. And then the writer of Hebrews stops, and he gives us a bit of a description of that name. The first part of his name, Melchi, means my king, and the second part, Zedek, which means righteousness, is literally translated, it means my king is righteous. So the author of Hebrews interprets the name King of Righteousness. So not only is this a righteous king, but he's been appointed by God to rule over righteousness in that part of the world. And I take that to mean that this king is known for establishing laws and doing justice, which are exemplary in that part of the world. So you got to contrast that to the king of Sodom, the king of wickedness. I mean, it's quite a contrast. And Abraham saw it immediately. And that's why he wanted nothing to do with the king of Sodom. And that's why he wanted everything to do with the king of Salem. But it's the next part of this passage that often puzzles the Bible reader. Look again at verse 3. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Now, this line has led some Bible teachers to think that Melchizedek must be a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus in the First Testament. And if you don't know what I've just said, let me explain that. There are several times in the First Testament where a man appears who is clearly a heavenly figure. That is, he is Jesus, the Son of God, appearing in human form before the time of his birth in Bethlehem. And so when we read Hebrews 7, verse 3, the passage that says that Melchizedek had neither father nor mother, that he has no genealogy, that he has no beginning or end of days, I mean, how can this be anyone else other than Jesus? But notice that the writer of Hebrews doesn't say that Melchizedek is the Son of God. I mean, strangely enough, it says he resembles the Son of God. Now, the word does not mean identical to. It means similar to. You know, as an example, in Hebrews 1, we're told that Jesus is the exact imprint of God. So he's not similar to God. You understand that? He's the exact imprint. But here in speaking of Melchizedek, he's not the exact imprint. He resembles the Son of God. He's similar to. And furthermore, from Genesis, look, Melchizedek is portrayed as a real historical figure. And furthermore, that he is a priest of God Most High tells us that at the time of Abraham, there were men who still remembered the one true God who not only created, but they would have remembered men like Seth who led a godly line and resisted the evil that was in the world. No, Melchizedek is not an angel or a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. He's just a real historical figure who lived at that time period. But that leaves us scratching our heads. How is a real historical figure described as a man without father or mother? And to that, you know, there's a real answer. We have to see what the writer of Hebrews is up to. Remember that we're comparing two different orders of priests. We're comparing the priestly order of Aaron with a priestly order of Melchizedek. And the key to the Aaronic priesthood is that when any priest was chosen, that man must demonstrate his genealogy. You might remember how important that was during the time of Ezra. Ezra was written after the Jewish exile to Babylon, and at the end of that period, the Babylonian Empire had fallen to the Persians, and then Cyrus the Great, the king of Persia, makes a decree that allows for all people of Jewish persuasion to go back to their ancestral home. They journey back to Jerusalem, they rebuild the city, and they eventually rebuild the temple. Well, during that time, a problem arises, and let me explain it simply by reading a portion, Ezra chapter 2, 61 and 62, where it says, "Also of the sons of the priests, the sons of Habaiah, the son of Hakoz, the sons of Barzillai, who had taken a wife from the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was called by their name, these sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies. But they were not found there, and so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean." Do you see what's going on? Israel has come back to the promised land. They're rebuilding the temple, and they're reestablishing worship. And so they're looking for priests, and people are stepping forward to serve, but you can't let anyone serve. That would violate the law of God. Anyone who's unable to establish a pure genealogy can't serve as a priest. Those are the rules of the Aaronic priesthood. So you want to be a priest? Well, good on you. It has nothing to do with what you want or what you're able to do. It has everything to do with your genealogy. And so the point that Hebrews is making is not that Melchizedek is a heavenly figure. Rather, in order to be a priest, Melchizedek doesn't need to establish his mother or his father or his genealogy or the beginning or the end of days or his lifespan. Melchizedek is appointed as a priest by God directly following the order of priests from the time of Seth, who called on the Lord and others followed in remembering their Creator and in seeking reconciliation with God. His is a priesthood for the entire human race, whereas Aaron is a temporary priesthood serving Israel only as well as related to the temporary arrangement of the sacrificial system in the temple. One is an eternal priesthood, the other is a temporal one. One is a priesthood without father or mother, the other is a priesthood dependent on father and mother. See, and most important, one is a priesthood who is a forerunner paving the way for all God's people to enter into the Holy of Holies, while the other is an order of a priesthood in which the chosen people of God were forbidden from entering into the sacred dwelling of God. Jesus is not the continuation of the priesthood of Aaron. Jesus announces the end of the need for the Aaronic priesthood. He announces that animal sacrifices aren't required anymore. He announces that the veil in the temple has been torn and that through him, all of his followers are invited into the place where no one has ever gone before, the place of the holiness of God.
Thanks, John. You know, is it critically important that we understand that Jesus' sacrifice has replaced the need for Old Testament sacrifices and the need of a high priest?
Yeah, I want to continue to say this. I mean, the reason why all of this is so important is because everyone needs a priest. We know intuitively that we can't go into the presence of God. There's something wrong with us. Once we find out who God is, we know that we'd be rejected. We need a priest to act on our behalf. And so it's very important for us to say that, you know, the Old Testament priesthood, I mean, it was valuable, but it was defective and it was planned defective from the start, and that Jesus has completed everything that was hoped for and that we have a secure high priest. This is an important part of our faith.
Thanks so much, John. And remember to join us again tomorrow as we continue our series, Jesus, Our High Priest, right here on Back to the Bible Canada, Bible teaching you can trust. We live in a culture of distraction. TV shows, social media, and even news delivery cater to our shortened attention span. Sound bites, brief texts, and video blurbs assume that our focus will last only as long as we're entertained. Back to the Bible Canada leans away from the amusement model of media and offers the Word of God, both sharp and healing. To that end, this month, we're offering a new devotional booklet called Quiet Spaces for Passion Week. This 8-day devotional invites you to pause amid the distractions of life and reflect on the events leading up to the sacrifice that changed everything. It's an opportunity to refresh and nurture your spirit with the hope of the Easter season. To request your free copy, just call us at 1-800-663-2425 or visit backtothebible.ca.